You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.
Amen. Good morning. Have a seat. Welcome to Makers Church. It's summertime, officially, per the calendar, per my shirt, per the fact that it is real hot in here again. We have the Big Ass Fans going. That is their official name. Sorry if it's a little loud in here. It's also summer, I can tell, because a lot of you are not here because they're at the beach. Those of you who are here, thank you. Appreciate it. It's good to be here with you guys. If you've been following with us, you know we're in the book of Acts. We're following through this book called the Book of Common Prayer. And in this season here in summertime, we are working through this book called Acts, which is right after Jesus dies and rises again, and he commissions his followers, his disciples, those who have been journeying with him for years, to continue on with the mission that he started. And I love that this book is full of movements of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we look at this book of Acts as if it is like the guidebook of how we should live all of our lives. It's not that. It's small. There's not a ton in it. Or we look at it as if, okay, God did this awesome stuff, period, and now we just read about it 2,000 years later. It's really just the epilogue, the prologue. It's the intro, the chapter one of the story that is still being written. God is still speaking to us. God's Spirit is still moving and taking down strongholds. God is still liberating and bringing freedom and forgiveness and grace and new life into people, and we are a part of writing that story. So I just want to intro what I'm saying with that reality, that as we go through stories in this book, don't think of it as just these old myths and legends. It is showing us what can be true in our lives here and now. All right? You guys cool with that? All right, let's move on. We're also going to be in a story today in Acts chapter 10, which is kind of like an awkward family gathering in a sense. Have you ever had those? Awkward parties with friends, awkward family gatherings. My mom's side, who I grew up with, we're all very Italian, very Greek, very Latin, very loud people. We're always laughing. We're always fighting. Someone's always crying. Usually me. I'm just kidding. There's always something going on. There's some kind of drama. My mom's side, the love language is arguing. Debating is how we communicate, and it can be something stupid. Sometimes it's important things like religion and politics, but it's usually ridiculous, mundane things about how to cook the lasagna properly or something stupid. The last one, my great aunt, who's 90 years old, was fighting with us for 2 hours about what year she was born. We were showing her license. We're like, Aunt Rosina, you were born in the 30s, and she's like, nope, it's wrong. She's so stubborn. We couldn't convince her otherwise, and I love her. That's just what I grew up with. And so when I would have friends over who would join in these family gatherings, I was like, oh, this is so awkward for them. This is so strange. I hope they can survive this encounter. My stepfamily is all very, very German-American. They're all very polite and quiet, and one person talks at a time. It's so strange. I remember one time having a gathering. My brother and I were in high school, and they just wanted us to tell stories the whole time. And it was fun. They were a great audience. But have you ever been people where you got to carry the conversation the entire time? It's exhausting. And it was just a different experience. And it's just sometimes family gatherings can be amazing, and sometimes it can get awkward. And sometimes you have the opposite experience, where something you thought was going to be terrible or strange or uncomfortable ends up being better than you expected. Have you had those moments? Maybe you had a meeting with someone, or a lunch or an encounter. Maybe you're traveling somewhere, and you were around people that you thought you weren't going to like or click with. And something really special happens. I have a million of examples of this through traveling, through doing work with my wife all over the place. Simple ones at work. I remember one of my old bosses. I love this guy. But he was like from the East Coast. He was just driven. He always came into the office. He smelled like cigarettes and Red Bull, which is it's burned into my memory. It's not a good scent. But I had to go on a business trip with him. I was like 24 at the time, and he's in his mid-30s. And I'm like, this is going to be miserable. Like, we don't click on anything. He's like this high-driven, like East Coast, you know, always be closing sales kind of guy. And we remember getting dinner with him, and it was one of the most incredible experiences. Like, he opened up, and we connected, and we talked about everything, about his life. We talked about God. We talked about all. It was a great date, basically. It was really good. But I didn't expect it to go to that place. Something stirred, the Spirit moved, and something happened that blew my expectations out of the water. We're going to see some of that in this story here in the book of Acts. I'm going to pick up where we left off, chapter 10. We're going through a lot. Sorry, thanks, tech team, for making so many scripture slides. I appreciate you guys. Chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. If you don't know backstory, centurions were sort of like a colonel in the army at the time. They're pretty high up. They had a lot of clout, a lot of power and authority. And centurion named Cornelius in the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" The angel answered him, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner." Simon was a popular name, apparently, "whose house is by the sea." When the angel had spoke to him and gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and he told them everything that happened and sent them to Joppa. So we see this Roman soldier who does not know who Jesus is, but through proximity to the Jewish people that he had actually been an overseer of, he's essentially an occupier in their land, an oppressor. He's come to love their God Yahweh. At least there's a reverence and a respect. And the people see that he's a good man. He's a kind man. He's fair. He's generous to those around. And God sends him this vision and says, "Get this man, Simon, called Peter. He's going to tell you something." And I love how the first thing he does is Cornelius shares his vision with some friends, with some servants, with his soldiers. He doesn't keep it in. He expresses what's happening in his life. And he chooses to act. He doesn't delay. Right away, he sends people to Joppa per this vision. And one quick thing before I move on, I love how the angel calls out, like, God's noticed the good you're doing. Now, I want to clarify, because it's easy for us sometimes to develop this legalistic thinking where we are earning God's attention, earning God's favor. Oh, God blessed him because he did all these good things. I don't believe that's true, but what I do believe is a reality is that when we engage in the activity of God, when we are living a life where we're pursuing good things, we are being a person of integrity, when we are producing good work in our lives, in our careers, in our families, that creates opportunities for more goodness. When we're just at home by ourselves, sequestered, not doing anything, it's hard to have these moments of opportunity, these open doors. But when we are out there walking in the way of Jesus, following in the footsteps, even if we don't know who he is yet, that creates open doors and windows and opportunities. And we see that here. I mean, that's how my wife and I went. We were years ago both just very happy, content, single people who just both had a heart to serve. And we were in this ministry, nonprofit space outside of our jobs. And it was in that process of like the shared doing good together that we like encountered each other and had this amazing experience. And she said yes to marrying me years later. And it's not like I earned anything, I earned this blessing, but I was in a place, I was in proximity to opportunity. And so I want to call that out as we move on. Like Cornelius is placing himself in a situation that allows for this to happen. We move on to the next verse where it says, "About noon the following day, as these men were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter, Simon Peter, was up on a roof praying. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meeting was being prepared, he fell into a trance." Must have been real hungry. He falls into a trance. "And he saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. And it contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.'" He's like dreaming about food, which I love that. Side note, like he's hungry, and then his vision's about food. Isn't that fascinating? I think it's a little detail, like sometimes God uses our desires to start a dialogue with us. Like sometimes it's through our cravings, our hopes, our fears, even our pleasures that God makes a crack to get into a conversation with us. He's hungry and he's dreaming about Baconators coming down. And then Peter's like, surely no, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure. I will never put the impure Wendy's in my body. I can't do it. And the voice speaks to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And this entire talk is anchored on this verse right here. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times. Three times this vision of these animals coming down in this sheet. These animals that Peter had been taught from birth that they were unclean to eat. Pigs, shellfish, all these things by the Levitical law, the kosher rules that still exist today in the Jewish communities that they were not allowed to partake in because they were unclean. And eating this food would defile them. It would be a sin. It would be wrong. And Peter, being noble three times, says, no. That's a sin for me to eat this. I won't do it. And three times, a voice from heaven says, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. And while Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, it's troubling to him. What does this mean? Right, God could have just said something, but he does this art exhibit that happens in his brain. And he's like, what does it mean? While he was still thinking about it, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that we could hear what you have to say. And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. We're going to stop and unpack a little more here. Even that last line, if you know the historical context, is strange. Peter invites these men to be guests in this home. We'll see this once again in a few verses. At this time, it was against Jewish customs, Jewish norms, and against Jewish religious law for a Jew to have a Gentile into their home or to go into the home of a Gentile. To share a meal with them was a sin. It would defile them. It would make them unclean. It would be an egregious offense against God. Peter already knows something special is happening. As he's having this vision, the Spirit tells him, hey, there's people looking for you. And before that Spirit even stops speaking, these people call out and say, hey, where's Peter? We're looking for you. He knows something significant is transpiring, and he invites these people in to be guests. It actually wasn't even his home. It's Simon the Tanner's home. So Simon the Tanner's like, what are you doing, bro? Why this? And Peter's like, no, come in, hang out. And again, we see in this thing, God's using Peter's hunger to speak to him. And then he's using this vision, this metaphor, this picture that sometimes is worth 1,000 words because God's going to do something radical, not just in the life of Peter, but in the life of the church. And I believe radical for us here and now today. So we continue on. The next day, Peter started out with them. And some of the believers from Joppa went along. Peter brings a crew of these Jewish Christians along with him. The following day, he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together all of his crazy relatives and close friends. It's like my family. They all pack into the house. And as Peter enters the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up and said, stand up. I am only a man myself. I love that. Little side note. I mean, if you've watched any documentaries recently, you can see how easy it is in different power structures, the churches being one of them, where you can put people on pedestals, you can put somebody up here and think that we're somehow more significant than someone else, and that's just not the case. It's easy to create hero culture where you idolize leaders and speakers. And I love that our church, I get to go to quite a few little like church meetups. Other pastors at other churches have no idea who I am, which is great. I love it. At first, I'm like, that kind of hurts. I have no idea who I am. And like, that's amazing, because most people who come to Makers Church, you're not coming for one of the pastors. You're coming because one of your friends told you about it, or you saw it when you're taking a walk, or you heard about it online, or something happening in this community was appealing to you. And that's how it should be. It should be, the church is God's church, it's our church, it's your church, it's not about any leader. And in this thing, Cornelius sees him and he gives him reverence as if he's some sort of holy man that deserves to be bowed down to. And Peter's like, no, get up. I'm a man just like you. And that's a small detail, but I think it's significant and relevant all the time, but especially now in our American church context. So he has Cornelius stand so they can have a conversation as equals. And while talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering. Peter's probably overwhelmed. He still doesn't know why he's here. We don't see it in this text, but I'm sure there was a lot of fear and trepidation and confusion. He's going along with these strangers, these Roman soldiers, who were always oppressing and killing his people. I mean, Jesus had just been crucified not long before this. He has no idea where he's being taken. And now he's entering this space where there's a huge gathering of folks who in his mind are still the enemy to a degree. They're still Gentile. They're still lesser. They're still unclean in some sense. He enters and sees a large gathering of people. Peter starts to speak. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile." He's like, let me just call out the elephant in the room. You know it, I know it. We're not supposed to be doing this. You guys think it's wrong, we think it's wrong. This conversation is somehow unclean in a sense. "But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." Peter, now repeating the words he had heard in the vision, he's owning them for the first time. He's beginning to grasp the significance of them. And he speaks it perhaps for the first time. I imagine on this walk, on this journey, he's ruminating on this vision still. It's percolating. He still doesn't quite understand what it means. I think it's the moment he sees this crowd of unclean Gentiles that the Spirit does something that it's in this exact second starting to click. And he speaks out a realization in real time that's occurring for him, where he says, "You're well aware that I should not be here. It's against our law, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." It's not my words. This is scripture. "So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection." May I ask why I was sent for? It's like, what the heck am I doing here? Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. There's a lot of threes in this story, which I wonder if it's significant, right? Jesus or Peter denied Christ 3 times. 3 times after Jesus came back on the beach, he's like, "Do you love me?" He's like, "I love you." "Well, then love my people, feed my sheep." 3 times the vision comes at 3 p.m, and these 3 people show up at Peter's door, and now he's here, and it's at 3, and Cornelius is saying, at 3 p.m, suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, "Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. So send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter." We'll come back to this in a bit. It's interesting, they keep using the name Simon over and over again, which is Peter's real name. Peter's a nickname. I think it's significant. Simon, who is called Peter, he is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. In some ways, it's very difficult for Peter to be here. In some ways, it's very easy. They're just like, we're just waiting for you to tell us whatever you're supposed to tell us. And I think sometimes in small and big ways, this happens in our own life. Meaning that there are people who are eager to and need to hear whatever your story is. I don't know what that is in your life, or I don't know the right moment or timing for it, but I believe all of us at least once, maybe many, many times, your story, whatever it is, can be healing or liberating or affirming for somebody else. So don't miss the opportunities like this, where this is like a silver platter. Like, we just want to hear what you have to say. We don't know what it is, but it might be really important. And so there's like, we're just here to listen to whatever God's commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message of God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea. Like, this was just a few months ago. This is an ancient history. Like, you guys know the big hubbub, where it says, Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism of John, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went around doing good and healing all those who were under the power of the devil because God was with them. Peter says, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country and in Jerusalem. But they killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All of the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter basically is like, I'm just going to tell you the good news that there is freedom, there is healing, there is forgiveness, there is wholeness, there are second chances through Jesus. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on everyone who heard the message. And the circumcised, the Jewish believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit was being poured out even on Gentiles. They're like, wait a second. This isn't how it should happen. Because it says they heard all of these Gentiles speaking in tongues and praising God. Reminds me of Jesus was like, you'll know them by their fruit. And there's some fruit happening right here. And Peter sees it with all of them who are astonished. And he said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. He's like, God's doing something. We can't get in the way of that. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. There's no distinction, no classism, no hierarchy here. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. We're going to stay here for just a minute. Kind of three main points to excavate from this. It's a lot just happened. It's a pretty cool story. The first one for me is the courage it takes to change your mind. We live in a culture where many think the strong, the brave, the noble, the good thing is to just stick to your guns with everything. And if you are someone who ever changes your mind on something, that you are somehow weak and impressionable, you're a flip-flopper, you're a flake. I think the opposite is true. I think there are moments where we are supposed to stand firm in something. But to be so rigid and dogmatic that you, and arrogant, that you can never learn, that you can never be taught, that you can never have an epiphany, that you can never see, that perhaps you were wrong, or maybe the thing wasn't wrong, but that thing you've been going in was good, and now it's no longer enough. The vessel is no longer big enough to fit what God's pouring into it, and something new, some new wineskins are needed. If you are so inflexible to change, we will miss out, not just on what God's doing, but just our own lives living fully. George Bernard Shaw says, "Progress is impossible without change. Those who cannot change their minds cannot change anything." Growth. Most of us want to grow in some way. Growth, by definition, is change. For something to grow, it must move. It must be something that it was not before. To learn anything is to change, is to have information, to have awareness, to have facts, to have truth that you did not have before. It is change. Jesus, when he began his ministry at the very, very beginning in Matthew 4, 17, the very first thing Jesus says as he steps into his ministry, he says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" And if you've heard me say this many times, that word repent in Greek, metanoia, literally means to change one's mind. Jesus is saying, change your mind because the kingdom of God is near. Yeah. So I would say if you are someone who is unable to have your mind changed, you will be unable to experience God's kingdom. Well. That is what repent means. And in the Hebrew, it means to turn and walk a different way. And in this story, we see that Peter is willing to have his mind changed by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Will we do the same? Will we be inflexible? This is kind of a side note, but I love this quote. G.K. Chesterton, he's one of my favorite authors. He was a huge influence on C.S. Lewis. This is quotes like 115 years old, and he says this. It feels fresh. He says, "The whole modern world has divided itself into conservatives and progressives. The business of progressives is to go on making mistakes, and the business of conservatives is to prevent mistakes from being corrected." We don't want to be that. We don't want to be people who prevent mistakes from being corrected because we've become so dogmatic in our thinking. We've idolized the way we've always done things, even if that thing was good at a time. Perhaps it's no longer enough. Perhaps God is doing a new thing. As it says in Isaiah, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Will you perceive it?" Will you perceive what the Spirit of God is doing? So first, may we be people who have the courage, the confidence, the strength, the humility to have our minds changed. So vital. Secondly, we see and hear how easy it is for us to other others. It's all around our world. It's cliche now to call it out. But we are so tribalistic. It is natural for us to want to be around people who look like us, talk like us, think like us, believe like us, share similar values, and then to coalesce into these little groups that are exclusive and tribalistic. And there's all these studies in how we have all these confirmation biases within our own group, and we give so much grace and empathy for our own people. Anyone outside of that, we have this almost dehumanization where we are so judgmental and angry and critical of those groups, and we would never do it to ourselves. And it creates these factions and this fighting. We see it all the time in every possible scenario. It's so natural for us to other others, to create an us and them dynamic. And I love this quote from Ada Palmer where she says, "It doesn't take a declaration or an invasion to start a war. All it takes is an us and a them and a spark." Yeah. And see, when you combine this othering and this inability to have your mind changed, it's a bad combination. And sometimes changing your mind is also, believe it or not, admitting you were wrong. That's not necessarily what's happening in this story, but that's really hard to do, right? To admit that you were wrong. That's difficult for me. I love that my job, I work at a tech company, and we're solving problems all the time. We're building new software, we're building new apps, we're working in code, we're trying to solve problems. And we have a culture where it's almost celebrated if you call out, oh, that was my bad, that was my mistake, that was my fault. Because it's not a judgmental situation. We're not there to make anybody feel bad or to place blame. We're just trying to fix it. We're trying to problem solve. We want the best solution. And we know that when you let ego and pride get in the way of just calling it out, it stymies and stops progress because it stymies and stops change. And so we celebrate it. We want to recognize it, and it makes us nimble and creative and productive. I mean, I'm sure you've had situations where it's been hard to admit you're wrong. I have a million of those. I could go on for days. I was thinking about one this morning on the drive here. This was years ago when we lived in North Park, my wife and I. We were over here, and there's this Mexican place on University. I don't even know that. It's like Roberto's, Rigoberto's. There's a Berto at the end of it, so you know it's good. This one, actually, the food isn't, like, incredible, but it was, like, huge quantities. So if you wanted quantity over quality, this was your place to go. Like, the burritos were, like, it was, like a 9 pounds, 4 ounce baby. You got to, like, cradle it, support the neck before you eat it. It was great. So this is back when I had my 1998 Chevy Silverado, 5.7 liter V8 engine, dual exhaust. Lauren, when we were dating, she's like, I could hear you 5 minutes before you got to my place because it was just so loud and annoying, and I loved it, and she hated it, and everyone else did too. It was destroying the environment with all of its exhaust. All of the heat we're experiencing now, that's my fault. Climate change was on me. I remember when we were first dating, she was like, wow, what's the carbon footprint on this thing? I'm like, you know what they say about big carbon feet? And she's like, if you finish that joke, this date's over. And I'm like, oh, but do I finish the joke or continue the date? Because I like to finish jokes, but I moved on. Anyways, this truck was a beast. And I went there, and I go through the drive-thru, and I get these. I order two for us, one for each of these giant burritos. I'll eat the whole thing, but I know Lauren's going to only eat half, and I'll get to finish it later. Get the burritos, come home, bring in the bag, sit down. We're going to share a meal together, and there's only one burrito. I'm like, I know I ordered two. I paid for two. The receipt, I had it. I paid for two burritos. I'm like, oh, babe, I'm so sorry that you don't have a burrito to eat. I can make you, like, I don't know, like a salad or something. That's not what happened. I gave her my burrito because I'm not a monster. And I'm like, all right, well, I got to go back to this place and, like, get that food I paid for. And so I drive back there with my truck. And they're like, no, we gave you two burritos. Like, we for sure gave you two burritos. I'm like, well, I can tell you at home there's only one burrito. It's a huge 10-pound burrito. You did a good job. You made it giant, but it's only one, and I paid it for two. And it was not, you know, it was not tense, but there was this conversation that we had. And finally, they realized they're wrong, and they made me a second burrito. So thank you very much. I appreciate you correcting your mistake. And then I'm driving back to our house, and as I'm going back home, a car kind of cuts out in front of me, and I have to slam on the brakes. And out from underneath this chair comes sliding the other burrito. That I must have fallen out of the bag and, like, gone under the seat. And my shame just came sliding out, staring at me in the face. And I'm like, oh, sweet, a free burrito. Awesome. No, I drove right back. I'm like, I'm an idiot. You did give me the burrito. It got lost in my giant truck. I paid them from the third burrito, gave them a big tip, solved it. But it was really hard. I had a moment of, like, do I admit my flaw? Do I admit my mistake? I was so confident beforehand. Anyways, admitting that you're wrong, having your mind changed, othering others is so easy for us to do. It's so natural, but it's beautiful that God calls us into a supernatural, different way of living. It says in 2 Corinthians, when we become new in Christ, it says we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we even thought of Christ merely in a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that everyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The new creation has already come. The old life is gone. The new has begun. All of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ Jesus. And God has given us the ministry and task of reconciliation. In Galatians, it says, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Do not call anyone unclean who I have called clean. I was thinking a bunch of things, but even in our own not that long ago context, there are many now who will think of other people as unclean. be it based on race, ethnicity, sexual orientation, based on all kinds of things. Maybe you don't use that word, but that's how you think of it. In our own country for years, there were all kinds of laws and rules of where people could not go certain places based on the color of their skin. I'm reminded of Mr. Rogers. You guys ever watch Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? So in the 60s, 50s and 60s was the height of the civil rights movement. And in 1964, thankfully, there was a landmark bill that was a civil rights bill that was trying to end a lot of the what had been official laws of segregation. But one of the laws that was still around was that blacks could not swim in public pools with white folks. Because the thinking, obviously sinful and wrong, was, oh, they would somehow make the water dirty. That higher propensity for diseases, it was unclean. And it was in this context that Mr. Rogers, in his very subtle, gentle way, had an episode filmed in 1965. I remember seeing it when I was a kid in the 90s, where he's just washing, it's a hot summer day, and he's washing his feet, he's cooling his feet off in a little kiddie pool. And then he invites his real name in real life, Francois Clemens. I forget his name in the show, but he played like the officer. He was a black gay man. He invites them to share the same tub as they wash their feet together in the same water and share a conversation. And then they share the same towel to dry their feet off. Mundane and subtle nowadays, but in the 1965 era, where it was still illegal for black folks to swim in white folks' pools in many parts of the country, this was a radical statement. Living this truth out, how dare you call anyone unclean when God says we are all clean? I know my time's running short, but I want to go through something here quickly that I think is really important. I'm going to break this down for us. Can we do the, there it is. I'm going to go through this real quickly because this is nerdy and I love this stuff. Man, I wish I had like 30 more minutes. I know you don't wish that, but I wish I had 30 more minutes. Quadrilateral of truth. That's a weird nerdy name. Think of it as four pillars. Here's the point that I want to land on. I have more to say, but I'll do it some other time. The reality is that the way that we come to truth, the way the church usually has seen it, is there are multiple streams. Sometimes in our country, in our modern Western American context, it's just, you know, what the Bible says. When we don't realize that our version of what the Bible says is so colored and influenced by our traditions, by what was handed to us, by the system and structures we were raised in. And so the deeper truth that the church has recognized for a long time is that really there are these four main pillars of experiencing truth and living out truth, scriptures being an absolutely essential, necessary one. I love scriptures. I found Jesus through reading the Gospels when I was a teenager. I revere the scriptures. They are authoritative in our lives. But then there's also church tradition. There's what have believers thought and believed for a long time. We don't want to be arrogant and not understand and learn what God has spoken to through other believers, like this story here. And then a third one that is controversial, but it shouldn't be, is that we can experience truth, God's truth. The last word, empirical, just means something that you can experience with your senses, sight, taste, touch. That's nature, it's logic. You learn about an artist through their artwork, and scriptures tell us that we can learn about God's character through his creation. So we should be studying science, we should be engaging with psychology and sociology and therapy and all these tools at our disposal. Because all of these pillars are inseparable and interconnected and interweave and they influence each other. And then the Holy Spirit, this wild card that can just show up and shake everything up. And these things, again, are all interconnected because scriptures, what is scriptures? Scriptures didn't just fall down from heaven one day. It was written over 1,400 years in three languages on three continents by over 40 authors who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Scriptures were birthed by the Holy Spirit. And then who decided which books went into the Bible or not? Because there are many books that got cut out and books that were added. That was the church, that was the people using these things to create truth. I bring all this up because in this story, what is incredibly important to see is it was against scriptures for people to eat the food that Peter saw in the vision. It was unclean. It was sinful. It was against the Jewish law for Peter to be engaging with these Gentiles. But what happens in this moment is Peter, and I want you to know, I'm just trying to say what happened. I'm just trying to help us together see what occurred in this story. Through a revelation of the Holy Spirit, Peter reinterprets Scripture. He reinterprets his culture and his tradition. He reinterprets his own personal experience. He reinterprets all of this through this radical revelation of the Holy Spirit, who said this thing that used to be sinful and unclean is no longer sinful and unclean. These people who were sinful, unclean, who did not belong, God is now saying they belong. And Peter, it's not my words, Peter's words, I see now that I should not call anyone impure that God has called clean. And we see this story in the book of Acts is this continuing movement, this meta-narrative, this thrust, this trajectory of all the scriptures where God is continuing to open and expand his kingdom. It is a radical movement towards inclusivity. It's a radical movement towards love and belonging and wholeness, where throughout every single book, from the beginning to the end, we see God keep saying, okay, you who were no longer a part of the family, you're a part of the family. You who were cut off are now included. Some of it's even weird. It goes over our head. What's crazy, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, there's these stories where like barren women who couldn't have children weren't allowed in the assembly of God. And there's this verse that says eunuchs. If someone was born without or had their male genitalia cut off or destroyed, they're unclean and are not allowed in the assembly of God. And then we see in Acts, one chapter before this, the first notable Gentile convert is an Ethiopian eunuch who comes to follow Jesus. And we see what's happening is the Spirit is saying all these people who are considered unclean for all these various reasons, and in our own culture, we do that too, right? God's bringing them into the fold. It's not that they weren't at some point, but God's saying, I'm doing a new thing, as it says in Isaiah, will you behold it? Will you perceive it? Will you obey the movement of the Spirit? And so the question I want to ask is, how is God still doing this? I'm not giving you an answer. I'm asking myself and us a question. What is the Spirit? How is the Spirit continuing to open up the floodgates of the kingdom? Where every parable Jesus talks about, he's comparing the kingdom to this wedding feast where he's like, just go to the streets and invite everybody to come. Yeah. He's always making room for others, specifically those who have been outcast and hurt and cast aside and said, you're not worthy to be a part of this. What do we do as a church? And Peter is doing this in a crazy way. I go back to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. I told you this story. They keep talking about Simon. Simon, Simon's the name they keep using. Jesus asked the disciples, what about you? Who do you say I am? Simon answers, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you, Simon, are Peter. Peter means rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not withstand it or overcome it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Crazy passage, but I believe God is giving his people, his co-heirs, his children, his church, his body, when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, to bind and to loose, to call people clean who have been called unclean. So I'll end with this, because I know I'm way over time. The very end, Acts chapter 11, this is the end of the story. After all this happens, Peter goes back and says, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard the Gentiles had received the word of God. And so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into a house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. You went and ate with people you're not supposed to eat with. They're not allowed. They're not a part of the team. And I'll skip it, but Peter basically recounts the entire story for them. He doesn't fight with them. He doesn't get angry. He calmly and courageously tells them what happened. He vets the story with other believers. And it says, when they heard this, they had no further objections. And they praised God, saying, so then even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. You will know them by their fruit. I'll pray and end because I know I'm way over time. But I had more to say. But I'll end with that. The movement of the gospel as we see it in the book of Acts and throughout the scriptures is God is moving towards liberation, towards freedom, towards wholeness, through inclusivity, constantly changing and asking us to change too so that he can bring people into the fold. Pray about that. What does that mean in your own life? Who are the people in your world? We all have different versions of this. Who are the people in your world that you've othered them? You've called them unclean in some way. You don't want to associate with them. They're not allowed in the team. How is God bringing down a tarp with animals on it speaking to you? I'm wrestling with this in my own life now in many ways, and I challenge you to do the same. Jesus, thank you that you are the one who opens up the doors and invites us in. What a radical story that we just happened to talk about today. Acts chapter 10 and 11. May we be a church and may we be people who call no one impure. Because it says here, your word's not mine, God, that we are all your sons and daughters and children. We are all clean in your sight and we all are offered the same opportunity to say yes to following you, to saying yes to having our minds changed, to saying yes to repenting and turning and walking in your direction, saying yes to receiving forgiveness, saying yes to saying, God, I want you to move in me, to purify me, to change me so that I can be an agent of reconciliation who lets people know, I know you've been hurt, I know you've been said that you are not worthy to belong, but you are and you are loved exactly as you are, and you are accepted, and you are a child of God. May we have the faith and the strength and the obedience to follow your radical movement towards love. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.